I'm kind of going through the recap each week just so we can keep the flow going with where we've been and where we're going through the Bible. Genesis was four major events, four major people. It covered about 2,200 years, and it takes us from creation to the fall of man, the flood of Noah's day, and then the dispersing of the nations at the Tower of Babel, then Abraham being called by God from present-day Iraq, Ur of the Chaldees, into the land of Canaan. He, his descendants more specifically, would inherit that land, and that promise was given to his son Isaac and then to his son Jacob. And then under Jacob's son Joseph is how they made their way down into Egypt because of a famine that was in the land at the time. And they were blessed when they were down in Egypt. And the Pharaoh favored Joseph tremendously, and of course Joseph's family were blessed during that time. But as the years went on, there arose a Pharaoh who didn't know Joseph, didn't favor Joseph, and that's when they went into slavery. And so they had about 400 years of slavery in Egypt, and this is when God called Moses to bring them out of Egypt. And of course, there were the plagues and the Red Sea crossing. They came to Mount Sinai and received God's law, the Ten Commandments, and also the instructions on how to build the tabernacle. And of course, then there would be the mediation of the priests as well. And so we've covered about 2,600 years up to this point. And when we come to the book of Leviticus, we're just focused in on the laws of God and how they were to approach God through the sacrificial system, the mediation of the priests. And also there were the feast days that were looked at as memorials for the most part, or harvest celebrations. But as we looked at them in Leviticus 23, they had that prophetic part of it as well. The book of Numbers covered the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, and this is where we looked at the preparation for the tribes to be able to go out, march through the wilderness as they wandered there, because they could not go directly into the promised land because of the negative report, really the unbelief of the people, not believing that God could give them the victory. Now we've come to the book of Deuteronomy. This is the fifth book of the Bible. Moses is the author of these first five books. And this is Moses. If you want to picture it this way in Deuteronomy, it's like a Bible conference, okay? And Moses is talking to the younger generation. The older generation has died off now. The 40 years have come and gone. And now you have those that were 19 years old and younger when the judgment was passed on that generation, the older generation, 20 years and above. Now you have those people, plus everybody who's been born in the wilderness, ready to go into the promised land. And this is basically a command to do unlike their forefathers did. In other words, to trust the Lord to bring them into the land. So Moses is the author of these first five books. They're referred to as the law. They're referred to as the Torah, which is Hebrew for law. They're also referred to as the Pentateuch, which is Greek for five books. And the word Deuteronomy itself means the second law, okay? But it's not a second law. It's more the retelling of the law to the younger generation, okay? And there's an expansion upon the law as well. So as you've read through the book of Deuteronomy, you've probably read through a lot of things that you've just covered over the last number of weeks in the previous books. It's quoted some 80 times in the New Testament, and it's quoted by Jesus each of the three times that he's tempted by the devil in the wilderness, when he was tempted to take the stones and to turn them into bread. He quoted from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, and he quoted from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 13 and 16, where he says, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, and you shall not tempt the Lord your God, and you shall serve the Lord your God, and worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Now, an outline of the book of Deuteronomy, we look at the first four chapters, and we would see the rehearsal, if you will, the retelling of what has taken place over the last 40 years with their forefathers. And then the bulk of the book, chapters 5 through 26, covers the laws that we've already gone over, a number of them, and an expansion of the different moral, social, and religious laws that they were to observe when they go into the land. And then when you get to chapters 27 and 28, you have those specific blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. Then you have the baton, if you will, being passed over to Joshua, and ultimately you have Moses dying, and that's how the book ends. So again, if you just picture the book of Deuteronomy as Israel has made their way wandering in the wilderness. Now they've gone up to the eastern side of the Jordan River opposite Jericho. They're poised to go into the promised land. And it's like Moses takes time to speak to this younger generation before they go in and before he goes up to the mountain and dies. And then Joshua will take them into the land. And so we kind of get our mind around it in that fashion. So let's go ahead and jump into chapter 1, beginning from verse 1, where it says, "These are the words which Moses spoke to all Israel on this side of the Jordan in the wilderness, in the plain opposite Suf, between Paran, Tophel, Laban, Hazeroth, and Dizahab. It is 11 days' journey from Horeb by way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea. Now it came to pass in the 40th year, in the 11th month, on the first day of the month, that Moses spoke to the children of Israel according to all that the Lord had given him as commandments to them." Did you notice that? That it's an 11-day journey, and yet this is the 40th year since they've left, okay? And it's all because of unbelief. God told them to go in and take the land. They sent spies into the land, and when they came back with a negative report saying, "We can't take the land," God's judgment came upon them, okay? And so they would wander for 40 years there in the wilderness. As he rehearses, again, in these first four chapters, there's kind of a rehearsal of what's taking place. And again, we get the idea of where they are on the eastern side of the Jordan River. They've come out of Egypt, the pink one, and down to Mount Sinai, where they've received the law, the pink two. And then sending the spies into the land, the pink three, coming back with a negative report, and then the pink four, I'm referencing the map here, where they would wander in the wilderness for some 40 years, and then coming up, what I believe is around the land of Eden, and poised on the, again, eastern side of the Jordan, just across Jericho, ready to go into the promised land, as they're there on the plains of Moab, and having their Bible conference, if you will. Moses is instructing them on, first of all, the first four chapters, what took place to their forefathers in their not-too-distant past. And so in chapter 1, verse 6, it says, "The Lord our God spoke to us in Horeb, saying, 'You have dwelt long enough at this mountain.'" In other words, it's time to leave Mount Sinai, go into the promised land. Verse 8, "See, I have set the land before you. Go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them and their descendants after them." And so it's time to leave this mountain. It's time to go to the promised land. It's time to go in and possess the promised land. Now, as the chapter continues, there are leaders that are selected to assist Moses. We have the journey from Mount Sinai to Kadesh Barnea, where they're ready to go into the land. And then again in verse 21 of chapter 1, we read, "Look, the Lord your God has set the land before you. Go up and possess it, as the Lord God of your fathers has spoken to you. Do not fear or be discouraged." And so here it is, the command to go in the land. And then it's at this point where the people say, "You know what, let's go ahead and send some spies into the land and see what it's like, so we can know what we're up against and where we're going." And so they do that. And that's where the trouble came, is when the spies came back, two of them had a positive report. And they said, "We can take the land. These guys are our bread. God's blessed us. He's given it to us." But 10 of them had a real negative report, and we're looking at it really just through the natural lens, if you will. These guys are big. They've got fortified cities, and there's no way that we can do it. The 10 steered the hearts of the congregation to where they complained against God and said, "There's no way that we can do this." And so after the Lord commands them to take the land, they decide that they're not going to go. Verse 26 of chapter 1, "Nevertheless, you would not go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God." And of course, they began to complain. It would have been better for us to be in Egypt and to die in Egypt, or better to die in this wilderness than go in and get slaughtered by these giants in the promised land. And so God gave them their request and basically told them that you're not going to go. If you look at verse 34, it says, "And the Lord heard the sound of your words and was angry and took an oath, saying, 'Surely not one of these men of this evil generation shall see that good land of which I swore to give to your fathers.'" And so hence would come the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. It's kind of covered as he goes through the rest of chapter 1 into chapter 2, as he continues and speaks about them coming up the eastern side of Edom, and the eastern side of Edom and up the eastern side of Jordan, how they conquered over Sihon and Og, the king of the Amorites. And that moves us into chapter 3, where, you remember, we talked about how 2.5 of the tribes wanted to stay on the eastern side of the Jordan River. Chapter 3, verse 12, it says, "In this land which we possessed at that time from Aroer, which is by the river Arnon, and half the mountains of Gilead and its cities, I gave to the Reubenites and the Gadites, the rest of Gilead and all Bashan, the king of Og, I gave to half the tribe of Manasseh." And so as they came up and conquered, began to conquer the land east of Jordan, they went ahead and gave that land to those 2.5 tribes because they liked it there and they wanted to stay there. And as you take a look at the map, you can not really make out the Jordan River, but you can see the two main bodies of water there. The one in the north is the Sea of Galilee. The one in the south is the Dead Sea. The Jordan River connects the two of them. And so Reuben, Gad, and half of the tribe of Manasseh chose to stay on the eastern side of the Jordan River because they felt it was good for their flocks and whatnot. Again, settling not for all that God had for them, but settling for something less. Being to the east of the Jordan River, they were going to be more vulnerable to attack. And so they were the first to go into captivity. And so there's kind of a downside to all of that. And go to chapter 3, verse 23. Chapter 3, verse 23, it says, "Then I pleaded with the Lord at that time, saying, O Lord God, you have begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand, for what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do anything like your works and your mighty deeds? I pray, let me cross over and see the good land beyond the Jordan, those pleasant mountains in Lebanon. But the Lord was angry with me on your account and would not listen to me. So the Lord said to me, enough of that. Speak no more to me of this matter. Go up to the top of Pisgah and lift your eyes toward the west, the north, the south, and the east. Behold it with your eyes, for you shall not cross over this Jordan. But command Joshua and encourage him and strengthen him, for he shall go over before this people, and he shall cause them to inherit the land which you will see." So Moses gives one last kind of ditch effort. Oh, please, God, can I go into the land? And you remember, he couldn't go in because he didn't accurately represent the Lord at the waters of Meribah. When the people wanted water, God told him to speak to the rock. He went out. Okay, you rebels, do I need to bring water from this rock? He hit the rock, and that was God's judgment because he didn't hollow the Lord before the children of Israel. And so Moses, not able to go into the land, but Joshua would be the one that would bring them into the land. Chapter 4, they're encouraged to observe the law of God. Again, quick history on where they've come from, and now for the younger generation. Chapter 4, verse 1, "Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you." And so this was crucial for them as they would go into the land to observe the laws of God. You can't add anything to God's law. You can't take anything away from it. You know, that's something that we read through in the beginning of the Bible here in Deuteronomy. We also read it in the middle of the Bible in the book of Proverbs, and we read it at the end of the Bible in the book of Revelation, that we're not to take anything away from God's word, or we're really not to add anything to it as well. In Proverbs chapter 30, verse 6, it says, "Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar." Revelation chapter 22, verses 18 and 19, "For I testify to everyone who hears the words of this prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the prophecy of this book, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book." So God's word needs to stay observed like it is, not taking anything away, not adding anything to it. And I think it becomes important, too, especially as we read it and we see that God wants us to obey his word, that we don't pick and choose what we're going to do and what we're not going to do. And also really as we share God's word, whether it's with teaching God's word or how we accurately represent him in the way that we live our lives, that we're basically giving a full picture of who God is and his goodness and really what his desire is for man. As he continues on through chapter 4, he encourages them not only to be focused on God's word and obedient to it, but also to beware of the influence of the pagan nations and to steer clear of idolatry. Now we come to the largest section in the book, and that's chapters 5 through 26, where we have the covenant obligations. In other words, we've got what the law has to say. Again, we've gone over a lot of this already. We've got an expansion on the law as he speaks more to that end. And this is the covenant that God has made with the children of Israel. So in chapter 5, we have got the Ten Commandments again. You remember we went over the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20. That was at Mount Sinai. That was with the older generation. Well, they've come and gone, and now this is the younger generation. And so we have a repeating of the Ten Commandments here to the younger generation. If you look at chapter 5, verse 6, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, and so forth. And on with the Ten Commandments, as he communicates this to the younger generation that are poised now to go into the promised land. As we go into chapter 6, we get an exhortation that, again, they're to make sure that they keep the commandments because it'll go well with them if they do that. And then we come to what's referred to as the great commandment in chapter 6, beginning from verse 4. Where it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." You've heard that before. This is what Jesus quoted when he was asked, "What is the great commandment?" And he went back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, and he began from verse 4. And basically what he was saying, love God supremely. Love him with all of your heart. And notice that he started from verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now, the New Living Translation puts it like this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. And so we're not going to have any other gods before us. We are going to serve the Lord and him only. It's interesting to note, though, in this passage in the Hebrew, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Hear, O Israel. It's referred to as the great Shema. Shema is the Hebrew for hear. And the word one, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, is the Hebrew word akad, and it's a diversity within unity. A diversity within unity. It's used in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, where it says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And so you have diversity, two individuals that have become one in marriage. And it's interesting because of its theological implications when you think about the doctrine of the Trinity, where you have back in the Old Testament, the Lord our God, the Lord is a diversity in unity. In other words, a hint at the one God in three persons. Now, it's not specifically saying that, but I think you can get a hint at it. Also, the word God in the Hebrew is Elohim, which is the plural of El. And quoting from the theological workbook of the Old Testament, it says, "While it is true that this doctrine is foreshadowed in the Old Testament, the verse concentrates on the fact that there is one God and that Israel owes its exclusive loyalty to him." And so that's the main point of the passage, but neat to see just the fine little intricacies as well. So Jesus, when he was asked what the great commandment is, he said, "Love God with all of your heart." He said, "The second is like it," quoting from Leviticus, "and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." If you love God supreme, you're going to be keeping those first four of the Ten Commandments, not having any other gods before him, no graven images. If you love your neighbor as yourself, you're going to keep those second six, where you're treating one another the way that they should be treated. And so this is the summation, if you will, of the Old Testament is put, loving God with all of your heart and loving your neighbor as yourself. Now, it goes on to say in verse 6, "And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart, not just knowing them in your head, but having them in your heart." And I think the idea there is the totality of your being, okay? This is what I want to do, is I want to serve the Lord and be faithful to what he has told me to do with all of my heart. Verse 7, "You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up. That's pretty much all the time, isn't it? And the whole reason to teach them diligently to your kids is they've got to pass this down to the next generation. And it's not just the commandments. It's loving God supremely with your whole heart. It's not just having the commandments in your head and passing that knowledge down to the next generation, but passing down what it means to live for the Lord, to be surrendered to the Lord. And this is, I think, one of the biggest concerns that I've had as a parent, is it's easy to raise kids and just say, well, you know, the Bible says you're supposed to do this, or the Bible says you're not supposed to do that. You might get the head knowledge in there, but what I'm so concerned about is getting the heart of Christianity in there, that we're to have a relationship with God. And I think the best way to teach that is to model that. And so that puts a lot of responsibility, doesn't it? Because I want to be living for the Lord and model that for my kids so that they can pick up on that, and that will pass down from generation to generation. Verse 8, it continues on. It says, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. Here we've come to the phylacteries that they would wear, these little leather boxes that would be on their hand and also upon their forehead, and they would have scripture inside of them. And the idea is they were to be a sign, okay? And I think the idea is whatever I put my energy into, whatever my hand finds to do, may it be according to the will of God as revealed in his word. Whatever I think on, whatever thoughts go through my mind, may it be according to God's will as it's revealed in the word. And so it was to be a sign, to represent, I think, how they were to live. Also in verse 9, it says, you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. This is referred to as the mezuzahs, and it's the same idea, these little containers that would be nailed up on the door jams, and they would have scripture inside of them, and they would walk into the house, and they would touch the word of God, if you will. Personally, I think it's the same kind of concept. This house, this family is dedicated over to God as we see it in his word. Like Joshua said, as for me and my house, we shall serve the Lord. And so here the great commandment that we've taken a moment to spend on, to love God supremely and to pass that truth down to the next generation. Chapter 7 speaks of Israel as a chosen people. They were not to make any covenant with the peoples of the land that they went into. And the reason why, chapter 7, verse 4, it says, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. So if they left the people in the land that worshipped pagan deities, they would be negatively influenced by them, and they would turn away from God, and it would bring in God's judgment. I think the practical application is if we got anything in our life that's going to influence us in a negative way away from the Lord, then we've got to get rid of that so that we can be solely focused on the Lord. Look at verse 6 of chapter 7. It says, for you are a holy people, a set-apart people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples, but because the Lord loves you and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And so they were to be a set-apart people, God's special treasure. You know, the same thing is spoken about God's people under the new covenant. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, it says, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so just as Israel was God's special treasure under that covenant, so the church, made up of Jews and Gentiles alike, are his special people. And what are we supposed to be doing? Proclaiming his praises. Why? Because he's called us out of darkness. He's given us new life. And so we as his special treasure going forth and letting the world know who he is. Chapter 8, he encourages them to not forget the Lord when they go into the land, but to remember the Lord. Chapter 8, verse 2, And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. There's our passage that Jesus quoted when he was tempted by the devil. And I think the idea here is that God was teaching them, through the manna especially, a dependence upon him. Every day they had to go out to pick up the manna, except, of course, the day before the Sabbath, where God would provide enough for 2 days. But God was teaching his people a dependency upon him. And I think Jesus spoke of the same thing when he taught his disciples how to pray, when he mentioned to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread," looking to God on a daily basis for his provision and his sustenance. You know, it's an interesting thing. As we raise children, we're raising them, aren't we, to be independent. They start out dependent upon their parents. And as they grow up, you're conditioning them to be independent of you. But as Christians, you're teaching them to be dependent upon the Lord. And so become independent of your parents, so to speak, but then fully dependent upon God for everything, because that's what God wants. Just like he taught Israel to be dependent upon him, and Jesus to his disciples, that they would be dependent upon God and looking to him for exactly what they needed, because God is our heavenly Father who knows best and can help us in all of our ways. And so the real food that Jesus spoke of, I believe, in that temptation was the spiritual food he received from his Father. And so in chapter 8, the directive to remember the Lord. Look at verse 11 of chapter 8. "Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command you today." It's especially hard when you get into a society where there's so many things that can distract you from God and turn you away from him. And so be careful that you don't forget him. Look at verse 18 of chapter 8. It says, "And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he swore to your fathers, as it is this day." And so don't forget God. If you forget him, you've forgotten your lifeline and the one who gives you and enables you to get what you need. Now, in chapters 9 through 11, Israel's rebellion in the wilderness is rehearsed, and it's an exhortation within this to obedience. Look at chapter 9, verse 4. It says, "Do not think in your heart after the Lord your God has cast them out," that is the other pagan nations, "before you, saying, 'Because of my righteousness, the Lord has brought me in to possess this land.' But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out from before you." So don't get real filled with pride when you go into the land thinking, "Well, it's because I'm such a righteous people that God is giving us this land." No, it's because the nations who are in the land are wicked, and it's God's judgment coming upon them. That's interesting to see that, isn't it? Okay, so it's not just like God's bringing Israel, going to the Canaanites, going, "Well, I know you guys were here first, but I'm booting you out because I want to give my people the land." It was God's judgment upon them, and he used his people, the children of Israel, to bring forth that judgment. In fact, in the book of Genesis, God says to Abraham that his descendants in the fourth generation will inherit that land. And it was in the fourth generation because the wickedness of the Amorites was not yet complete. It was not yet the time to bring judgment upon the inhabitants of the land. But four generations later is when he would do that. And so he's saying here, it's not because you guys are all that you're getting the land, but it's because of the wickedness of these nations that they're being driven out before them. And so we move on through chapter 9, and we see the sin with the golden calf spoken about when they had come out of Egypt, and also the sin that we've already mentioned of the 10 spies and their negative report. We read of Moses' intercession in chapter 10. The Lord requires Israel to walk in his ways. Again, this is a big part of Moses rehearsing the law to the younger generation to encourage them to walk in the ways of the Lord. Look at chapter 10, verse 12. It's a great verse. It says, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You know, I think that's an exhortation that is applicable to any of God's people at any time. What does God require? What does he want from me? Number one, to fear the Lord your God. And that means to reverence him, to respect him, to stand in awe of him, to walk in all his ways. In other words, to be obedient to all that he wants us to do. To love him, like it was stated before, to love him with all of our heart, with all of our soul. And notice, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. To do what he wants us to do, not half-heartedly. I mean, what do you think God thinks about the person who's kind of straddling the fence? Going to kind of do a little bit of what God wants and a little bit of what he doesn't want. I think what really gives him joy is when we're fully surrendered to the Lord and we'll do whatever he has called us to do and whatever he wants us to do. And so this is what God requires. Chapter 11, he goes on to say again about teaching your children to obey God's word. And then look at chapter 11, verse 29. Chapter 11, verse 29 says, "Now it shall be when the Lord your God has brought you into the land which you go to possess, that you shall put the blessing on Mount Gerizim and the curse on Mount Ebal." And it's important to remember that verse. When you go into the land, you're going to put the blessing on Mount Gerizim and the curse on Mount Ebal. And what they're going to do, we're going to see this when we get towards the end of the study tonight, and also we'll see it in the book of Joshua, is that when they come in the land, they divide up the tribes and put half of them on Mount Gerizim, half of them on Mount Ebal. The Levites will be in the center, and they will proclaim the blessings and the cursings. It's basically a ratification of the covenant. If we obey God, he'll bless us, and all the people shall say, amen. If we don't obey God, he's going to curse us, and all the people shall say, amen. They're basically saying, we're going to do what God has called us to do. And so this is a good verse to remember because we'll see it spoken of again as we get to chapter 27. Now, in chapter 12, he's pointing out that there's going to be a specific place where they were to bring their burnt offerings and their sin offerings, a place that God would set apart for them to come and worship him. Look at chapter 12, verse 5. It says, "But you shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses out of all your tribes to put his name for his dwelling place, and there you shall go." So they couldn't just go to any mountaintop and build an altar and there offer up their offerings. They needed to go to the place that God chose. And of course, this would be the place where the tabernacle was. And the tabernacle would be in Shiloh for a while. It would be in Gibeon for a while. But ultimately, the place that God chose would be Jerusalem. And this is where Solomon would build the temple. And so they were not to follow the pagan practices of the other nations, but they were to go to where God told them to go. Chapter 13, don't serve other gods no matter who entices you. If it's a prophet, don't follow him. If it's your own brother, don't follow him. If it's anybody from any city trying to get you to go after other gods, don't follow them. Chapter 13, verse 1, it says, "If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or wonder," talking the miraculous here, okay? "And the sign or the wonder comes to pass, of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." This is one of the tests to know whether a prophet is from God or not. You know, the miraculous, you cannot take a blanket view of the miraculous and go, if that's miraculous and that's got to be from God. You just can't do that. Nor can you do it if there's a prophetic word and something comes to pass. You can't just go, well, that's got to be from God. The key here in chapter 13, is it leading people to the Lord or is it leading them away from the Lord? And so if someone does a sign or wonder, the miraculous, and it's getting people going away from the Lord, then the direction is that person is not from God. Actually, the direction in chapter 13 is you're supposed to kill them, okay? Because they're leading people, whether, again, it's the prophet, your brother, or somebody from any city, if they're leading you away from the Lord, then you need to get rid of them. Chapter 14, speaks of clean and unclean animals. We went over that. I think it was Leviticus 11. Also the tithes going to the Levites. Chapter 15, supposed to be kind to the poor. There was a releasing of the debts every 7 years. That's kind of a cool deal, you know what? Every 7 years, all your debts are forgiven. And I know it wasn't supposed to be abused. Let me go run up all my credit cards because in 7 years, I don't have to pay for them, you know? I think the idea was is if you found yourself down and out and you had to get into debt, then after 7 years, you were released from that. So that's really kind of a cool law that they had there. Chapter 16, the observing of the annual feast, Passover, Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks, and also the Feast of the Ingathering, or the Feast of Tabernacles. Chapter 17 spoke of administering justice in the land. How many of us know that we need that in our land? We need to be just, and we need to be administrators of justice, and I think the swifter justice comes, the better. In chapter 17, beginning from verse 14, it has the principles for the governing kings. In other words, God knew there was a day coming when they were going to ask for a king. And so he gave them those principles that the king needed to fall under if he was going to rule over them. Chapter 17, beginning from verse 14, it says, "When you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you and possess it and dwell in it and say, 'I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me,' you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother." But, and here's some of the parameters, what the king's supposed to, first of all, not do, verse 16. "But he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again." Verse 17, "Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself." So notice three things that the king was not to do. He wasn't to multiply horses. And why horses? This was their military strength, okay? So this was the power of their government. And God wanted to be their strength, you know? Not trusting in the horses or the army, but trusting in the Lord their God. Okay, so first of all, not multiplying horses, especially not going back to Egypt to get the horses. And secondly, not multiplying women, okay? Because why? Because the women would turn their hearts away from following after the Lord. And thirdly, not multiplying the silver or gold. So what do you have? You have the horses or you have the power. You have the women or you have the pleasure. And you have the silver and gold or you have the money. Now, what king do you know of that abused all three of these things? Well, it was King Solomon. Remember Solomon? He actually says that he not only multiplied horses, but he went back to Egypt to get the horses. And he had, 1,000 wives, princesses, and concubines? And so, and also the amount of money that he brought in. And it specifically says in 1 Kings chapter 11 that his wives turned his heart away from the Lord because he had married a number of foreign wives. And kings did that to make political alliances with the surrounding nations. And it turned his heart away from following after the Lord. And so here's three good principles, though, really for anybody. I mean, you think about leadership today. You think about a lot of the Christian leaders that have fallen. You know, it's been power. It's been women. It's been money that have taken them down. And so here are three good principles, three good things not to do if you're going to be the king. Now, what to do? Verse 18. "Also it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel." And so we see that he's not just to read the law, but you notice that he's supposed to write a copy of it. Do you know that when you read something, many of you probably experienced this, you're reading through and your mind just starts to wander, you know, as you're reading, you're thinking about something else. But if you're writing something, if you're copying something, then your mind's fully engaged on that. So they were supposed to write it down, then they were supposed to keep it with them, and they were supposed to read it all the time. But it's not enough just to read it, is it? And it's not enough just to write it. They needed to observe all that it says. So like James said, You can't just be a hearer. You might add, you can't be a writer or a reader. You got to be a doer of the word of God. And so if they did these things, then they would be blessed. It says in Psalm 119, verses 9 and 11, "How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you." The word of God hidden deep within. It speaks about memorization there, doesn't it? To memorize the word. Yeah, I always want to brag on my family a little bit here. For school, my wife and my three kids are memorizing this year the book of James. Okay? Five chapters. They've already done the first three chapters. They started in September. So we're driving into town, you know, and each one takes a crack at it. Okay, go ahead, somebody test me, you know, and they start rehearsing this last trip into town, James chapter 3, you know, and they're going, you know, through the whole thing from my oldest to the middle to my youngest and my wife. And what are they doing? They're hiding the word of God inside of their heart. How valuable is that going to be if the day ever comes when these books are taken away from us and you've got that word hidden in your heart? I know I'm bragging, sorry, but I'm so proud of them for what they're doing, you know. Anyway, this is the way that we can walk uprightly before the Lord, is by having God's word and, of course, obeying God's word. Chapter 18, the Levites, again, they were to have no inheritance within the land. We come towards the end of chapter 18, and there's a promise that there's going to be a prophet like Moses that's going to come. Chapter 18, verse 15, it says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear." And then God restates it in verse 18, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you," like Moses, "from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak them, and he shall speak them all that I command him." Who do you think they're referring to there? The prophet that's going to be raised up. Jesus, right. You know, both Peter and Stephen in the book of Acts, Acts 3 and Acts 7, reference this verse in Deuteronomy to Jesus, that he is that prophet that was promised, that was going to come and speak forth the word of God. And then in verse 21 of chapter 18, if you say in your heart, "How shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken?" Answer, verse 22, "When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him." Here's the second qualification of how you know if a person is a true prophet or not. Remember back in chapter 13, if he spoke something, and even if it came to pass, but he was leading people away from the Lord, then that's a false prophet. Here in chapter 18, if he speaks something and it doesn't come to pass, then that's a false prophet, okay? One of the things about the prophets of the Lord that we have in the Bible, the prophecies, they came to pass 100% of the time. That's one of the powerful, if not the most powerful, evidences for the divine inspiration of Scripture. In other words, that there is a supernatural being outside of our space-time domain that has communicated the future to these ones who are pinning it down. The probability of the prophecies in the Bible coming to pass by chance is so astronomical, it becomes an impossibility. Again, one of the most powerful, if not the most powerful, arguments for the divine inspiration of Scripture. In chapter 19, we have the cities of refuge again, where we talked about where the manslayer could flee from the avenger of blood. Then in chapter 20, principles concerning warfare. If you were newly married, if you built a new house, if you planted a new vineyard, or if you were just afraid you didn't have to go to war. And then in chapter 20 as well, when they went into the land, they were to try for peace at first with the surrounding nations. But if they didn't want a covenant of peace, then they were to go ahead and take the nations. However, for the Canaanite nations inside of the promised land, they were to make no peace with them. They were to utterly take them out. In chapters 21 through 26, we have various laws, and we're just going to breeze through a lot of this. Chapter 21, laws for unsolved murder, laws for female captives and rebellious sons. They were to be kind to their neighbors and their animals. Chapter 22, verse 5, there was to be no cross-dressing. There were to be, again, kindness to animals, and there were laws for sexual morality. In chapter 23, certain people were prohibited from the assembly. Certain ones were accepted. There was to be the cleanliness of the camp, and there was to be no interest taken from the poor. I know I'm going through like a shotgun right now, but They're also, they were to keep their vows if they made certain vows. In chapter 24, there was the law concerning divorce. And basically in chapter 24, when it speaks of divorce, the idea was if a man finds an uncleanness in his wife. Now, what does that mean? You know? And this is what was up for debate throughout the centuries, even into Jesus' day. What does it mean if a man finds an uncleanness in his wife? Does it mean that he found somebody that looks better than her? Or, you know, what exactly was the criteria for that? And there were a couple of different schools of thought. One very liberal: I don't like the way she cooks, I found an uncleanness in her. Or one very strict: she has been unfaithful. What's in chapter 24 is if a man finds an uncleanness in his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce, okay? And the whole idea of chapter 24 is if she goes and is married to another person and he finds an uncleanness in her, or if he dies and she's a widow, the first husband can't take her back again. That's all chapter 24, the first four verses, speak about, okay? It's a prohibition if a person was divorced from their spouse that they can't return to them if the second marriage fails for either, again, widowed or another uncleanness. Now, this is brought up in the New Testament in Matthew chapter 19. When the Pharisees come to Jesus and they say, can a man divorce his wife for just any reason? And Jesus took him back to the beginning, to Genesis, and said, God created them male and female, and for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. And they said, well, why then did Moses command us? And they're referring back to Deuteronomy 24. Why did Moses command us? And Jesus in Matthew 19 said, Moses permitted you because of the hardness of your heart, because he knows what kind of people you are. He made an allotment for it. But Jesus went on to say, and you have to get the context of this. Jesus is speaking with the religious leaders at this time who are very hypocritical, okay? And they're, again, justifying why they're divorcing people based on Deuteronomy 24. And Jesus said, if a man divorces his wife for any other reason except sexual immorality, that man commits adultery. And can you imagine this? From a spiritual leader's standpoint, it's like, ah, that's one of the Ten Commandments. You're saying I'm breaking one of the Ten Commandments if I've divorced my wife. If I've followed Deuteronomy 24, according to my understanding, you're saying I'm breaking one of the Ten Commandments. And I really personally think what Jesus was teaching, not that people would walk around in condemnation that have been divorced for some other reason. Uh-oh, I'm living in adultery. I don't think he was saying that. I think what he was saying is you guys need to take marriage seriously. God instituted this covenant, and he looks at it as sacred. And you can't just be going flippantly, going, you know, I found an uncleanness in my wife. I'm going to find somebody else, which is what they were doing. God wanted them to come together and stay together. Why? Because he loves the people. You know, it says back in Genesis, also in Matthew 19, when the man leaves his father or mother and is joined to his wife, it's literally to be glued or cemented together. And the idea isn't you're stuck with that person, but the idea is you are so one with that person to break away. You know what it's like when you glue something together? You're going to rip them both apart, okay? And they hurt so bad. And, of course, the children, I think, hurt the worst throughout all of that. And so marriage was to be a sacred institution. But this is the passage that they're pointing back to in Deuteronomy chapter 24. Concerning that, we go into chapter 25 and we have the law of the leveret marriage. The leveret, not from the Levites, but from the Latin lever, which means a husband's brother. In chapter 25, verses 5 and 6, it says, if brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her, take her as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn son, which she bears, will succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. And so you got a brother that died. He didn't have any kids yet. It was your responsibility to take his widow, and the firstborn son that you have with her would continue on his name. That was the whole idea. To continue on his name so that his name was not blotted out. Again, this concept was brought up by the Sadducees. to Jesus. I think it was Matthew 22 that it was brought up, where the Sadducees, another religious party in Jesus' day, leadership, they did not believe in the resurrection. They put their whole weight in the first five books of the Bible, which is what we've been studying, Genesis through Deuteronomy. And they brought up this story that they seem to put forth as a true story. It seems pretty hypothetical when you read it, though, that a man had a woman and they had no children and he died. And he had six brothers, so the next one had her as wife, but he died without having any children. So all seven had her. They all died, no children, then she died. So whose wife is she going to be in heaven? And the reason they bring it up, I think, is to show in their mind the absurdity of the resurrection. Okay? There can't be an afterlife because this law would fail then if that was the case. But Jesus said, "You err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God." And then he goes on to take them back to the book of Exodus, the burning bush passage where God said, "I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac. I am the God of Jacob." He didn't say, "I was the God of Abraham back when they were alive, but they're dead now. They're gone." No, I'm still their God. They're just not alive on earth right now. Okay, they're in another place. They've moved. And so his power, the resurrection, and his word that he speaks in the present tense concerning those who have passed away. And so this law that they referred back to, the law of the levirate marriage, the law of the husband's brother taking care of it. Chapter 25 continues on with laws concerning fair fighting, a command to destroy the Amalekites because of what they did when Israel came out of Egypt. Chapter 26 speaks of the offerings of the first fruits, and that brings us to our next section in chapter 27, where it's the renewal of the covenant. And again, this is where the curses are pronounced from Mount Ebal, chapter 27, verse 2, it says, "And it shall be on the day when you cross over the Jordan to the land which the Lord your God is giving you, that you shall set up for yourselves large stones and whitewash them with lime. You shall write on them all the words of this law when you have crossed over, that you may enter the land which the Lord your God is giving you, a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord God of your fathers promised you." So they come in the land, they get some big stones, paint them white, and then write the law of God on it. So it can say, "This land is governed by God and by his laws." And that's what they were to do. And when they came into the land, this is what Joshua did. Look at verse 11 of chapter 27. "And Moses commanded the people on the same day, saying, 'These shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people when you have crossed over the Jordan, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. And these shall stand on Mount Ebal to curse Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. And the Levites shall speak with a loud voice and say to all the men of Israel, cursed is the one who makes a carved or molded image, an abomination to the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsman, and sets it up in secret. And all the people shall answer and say, Amen. Cursed is the one who treats his father or his mother with contempt, and all the people shall say, Amen.'" And so you get the idea of what they would do when they came into the land. You've got half of the people on Mount Gerizim. You've got the other half of the people on Mount Ebal. And the Levites are in the center. And as they're going, they're again ratifying the covenant here. They're going through and they're speaking. You're going to be blessed if you obey. You're going to be cursed if you disobey. And everybody's basically saying, Amen. So be it. All that the Lord has said, we will do, okay? Look at the last verse of chapter 27. The last curse that he brings is, "Cursed is the one who does not confirm all the words of this law by observing them, and all the people shall say, Amen." It's not a pick and choose. It's everything. And cursed is the one who doesn't confirm and who doesn't observe. This is a passage quoted by Paul in the book of Galatians to show the futility of trying to keep the law in order to have eternal life. In essence, what he's saying is you got to keep all the laws if you're going to have, if that's your basis for eternal life. And you just can't make it that way. It's got to be by faith, faith in Jesus, what he's done. You come to chapter 28, and you've got the blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. Just notice how chapter 28 starts out. It says, "It shall come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments." Jump down to verse 3. "Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the country." Verse 4, "Blessed shall be the fruit of your body." And he continues on all the way through verse 14. And so if you obey the first 14 verses, this is how you're going to be blessed. Verse 15, but it shall come to pass if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Verse 16, cursed shall you be in the city and cursed shall you be in the country. And notice it goes all the way from verse 15 all the way to verse 68. Okay, so the blessings are the first 14 verses. The curses are verses 15 through verse 68. How many of us realize that God knew what was going to happen when they went into the land, okay? That they were going to be cursed because of their disobedience a lot more than they were going to be blessed because of their obedience. In chapters 29 and 30, the same theme continues on, promise of blessings for following God. Blessed if they obeyed, cursed if they disobeyed. Obviously, it's all dependent upon their actions. As it continues into chapter 30, though, if they sinned and the curses came and then they repented, then the blessings would come. And then it was all starting over again. If you'll continue to obey, you will be blessed. And he makes it that it's really not that difficult. And when you think about it, I mean, when you're just talking about being blessed in the land, what is God basically asking them to do? Don't go serve pagan gods. Just be faithful to the Lord, okay? And if you do that, everything's going to go okay. Really, what happened is it was their pride. It was their desire for what was ungodly that led them astray, and it just brought the judgment upon them. Look at what he has to say with that in mind. In chapter 30, beginning from verse 11, he says, "For this commandment, which I command you today, is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, 'Who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it?' Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, 'Who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it?' But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it." I think what he's saying simply is it's not that complicated, you guys. Okay, boy, I really don't know what God requires of us. Boy, if one of us could just go up to heaven and ask him, what is it you want us to do? Or if we could just cross the sea and figure out, you know, ask him, what is it that you want us to do? But no, it's right here. I've laid it right before you and made it simple. If this passage is familiar to you, it's because it's quoted by Paul in Romans chapter 10 when he's talking about the simplicity of the gospel. Just like here, the commandments of God weren't that difficult to figure out. God had laid them out before him. So the gospel, Romans chapter 10, Paul alludes to this passage and says, it's not like you have to go up to heaven to bring Jesus down. We need a savior to come to this world to die for the sins of the world. You don't have to go up there and do that. He's already done it. Nor do you have to go down into the grave to bring him up from the dead, the resurrection. No, God's already taken care of that. But this is it. The word is near you and it's in your mouth, that if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It's the simplicity of the gospel, as he alludes back here to Deuteronomy chapter 30. And then at the end of chapter 30, verses 19 and 20, I call heaven and earth as witness today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him. For he is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. Chapter 31, Moses passes the baton over to Joshua. Let's look at chapter 31, the first couple of verses. Moses went and spoke these words to all Israel. And he said to them, I am 120 years old today. I can no longer go out and come in. Also, the Lord has said to me, you shall not cross over this Jordan. The Lord your God himself crosses over before you. He will destroy these nations from before you, and you shall dispossess them. Joshua himself crosses over before you, just as the Lord had said. 120 years old. 40 years growing up in Egypt. 40 years in the desert of Midian, tending his father-in-law's flocks, and 40 years wandering in the wilderness. Then in verse 6, he says, be strong and of good courage. Do not fear nor be afraid of them, for the Lord your God, he is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Then Moses called Joshua and said to him in the sight of all Israel, be strong and of good courage, For you must go with this people to the land which the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall cause them to inherit it. And the Lord, he is the one who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Do not fear nor be dismayed. And then he goes on to charge the Levites to make sure that they have this Bible conference every 7 years, to read through the law every 7 years when they come into the land. The sad thing about this is not so much that Moses can't go into the land, but at the end of chapter 31, God tells Moses that Israel's going to fall away. Here he's laid out the law. They're going to go into the land, and God is letting Moses know ahead of time they're not going to keep the law, but judgment's going to fall upon them. That had to have been a pretty heavy weight to carry. So God instructs Moses, I want you to write this song, and that's what chapter 32 is, the song of Moses. I want you to write this song so that in the years to come, after Israel's already learned this song, and they're kind of humming this song and singing it along, that in the years to come, when they're taken into captivity and they're singing that song, they're going, oh, wait a minute, God told us that this would happen if we turned away from him. So chapter 32, the song of Moses. And then chapter 32, verse 48. It says, then the Lord spoke to Moses that very same day, saying, go up this mountain of the Abiram, Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab, across from Jericho. View the land of Canaan, which I give to the children of Israel as a possession, and die on the mountain which you ascend, and be gathered to your people, just as Aaron your brother died on Mount Hor and was gathered to his people, because you trespassed against me among the children of Israel at the waters of Meribah Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin, because you did not hallow me in the midst of the children of Israel. Yet you shall see the land before you, though you shall not go there into the land which I am giving to the children of Israel. And so there on the eastern side of the Jordan River, up from the plains of Moab, would be Mount Nebo. And we're looking at this from the west, from the land of Israel, across the Dead Sea, into present-day Jordan, to what's believed to be Mount Nebo, where Moses would go up, and he would look across, and he would see the promised land, where the nation of Israel would go and inherit this land flowing with milk and honey that God had promised them. He himself could not go in, as was stated, because he didn't hallow the Lord at the waters of Meribah, but he would be able to see it, and it would be there that he would die. Then in chapter 33, Moses blesses the 12 tribes, each one of them by name. I think Simeon is omitted, but he blesses each one of the 12 tribes in chapter 33. I think verse 27 is just simply a really cool verse. It says chapter 33, verse 27, the eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. In other words, the eternal God is our hiding place, and underneath his people are his everlasting arms to carry them. I love to compare that with Psalm chapter 8, where it talks about the Lord creating the heavens with, or the work of his fingers. If he can create the entire universe with his fingers, don't you think he can hold up his people with his everlasting arms? Then in chapter 34, we have the death of Moses as we come to the end of the study tonight. It says in chapter 34, then Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo to the top of Pisgah, which is across from Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land of Gilead as far as Dan, all Naphtali, and the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah as far as the western sea, the south and the plain of the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees as far as Zoar. Then the Lord said to him, this is the land of which I swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I have caused you to see it with your eyes, but you shall not cross over there. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord, and he buried him in a valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor, and no one knows his grave to this day. Now, verse 6, who buried Moses? Yeah, God buried him. Isn't that interesting? God buried him, and nobody knows where his grave is. Now, I think it's interesting. I don't know how significant it is, but I think it's interesting when you compare a verse in Jude verse 9, that says, yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. Now, it's not saying what Michael and the devil are contending about. Here you have these two high-ranking angelic beings, but there's an issue concerning the body of Moses. And I think, again, it just becomes interesting because you find Moses in the promised land on the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus is transfigured before his disciples. There's Moses and Elijah. And also, a number of Bible scholars believe that Moses is one of the two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11 that's found in Jerusalem in the last days. And so maybe the idea is the contention over God using Moses once again. But interesting to note that nobody knows where his grave is, and the Lord is the one that buried him. Let's go ahead and read on and finish out the chapter. Verse 7, Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eyes were not dim, nor his natural vigor diminished. And the children of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days, so the days of weeping and mourning for Moses ended. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. So the children of Israel heeded him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. But since then there was not arisen in Israel a prophet like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, in all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, before Pharaoh, before all his servants, and in all his land, and by all that mighty power and all the great terror which Moses performed in the sight of all Israel. Now, when you think about that at the tail end, how God used Moses in such a powerful way. Well, that sets the stage for Joshua to take Israel into the promised land. So we're poised on the eastern side of the Jordan River across from Jericho. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to cross over that Jordan, go into the promised land. We had 34 chapters this week. Next week, 12 chapters. All right. We'll get an amen on that one. All right. Let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll open it up. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for how it inspires us and how it directs us and how it comforts our heart. And Lord, I just pray as we've just surveyed over and skimmed the top of these chapters tonight, I just pray that the truth that we see lying underneath would just seep into our minds, down into our heart, and create within us just that reciprocal love to just pour out to you and say thank you for who you are and all that you've done. I just pray you would bless those who are following along and who love your word and who love you, and may you draw us all closer to you, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.